Good morning. It's good to be here in the house of God. The world can be a tough place sometimes, can it? Yeah. And we get to come here and listen to God's word and be built up on the inside, renewed, and to also be with one another, which is a great comfort because we're all going through this same thing together, and it's good for you to share experiences, your encouragements, your ups and your downs, not only with God in prayer, but with your brothers and sisters too. We are a family, and that's the way he's created us. I would normally ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 64. We're going to read the whole chapter, but it's not a very long chapter. So open your Bibles with me, and let us begin to read with verse 1 from Isaiah chapter 64. We're using the New King James Version. It'll also be up on the screen. It begins, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the ones who wait for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" And there the prophet ends his prayer, and God answers him in the next chapter, but we'll save that for another date. What attracted me to this scripture, am I a little too loud, or is it okay? We're good? Okay. What attracted me to this scripture as I was reading it was actually those opening lines that the prophet says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down." Because sometimes the troubles in this world tend to overwhelm me. I don't know, perhaps you might feel this too. I was thinking about all the recent floods in Texas as an example. That large-scale human suffering. And wondering why God didn't intervene and prevent the loss of over 130 lives. Some of them those young Christian girls at that camp. Why he didn't step in and save them from all the water that was pouring out of the Guadalupe River. It rose more than 25 feet in less than 1 hour, trapping those people. And I wonder about that. And sometimes it doesn't even have to be something on a large scale to make me wonder about why God does the things that he does. I know some of you are going through more personal type crisis now, or supporting someone either battling addiction or disease, or even a crisis of the heart. You feel the immediacy of the need, and you desire God to break through and deliver. And this is just how the prophet was feeling when he wrote these words. Judah, the kingdom in which he resided, wasn't in good shape. Judah had a problem. They would waver in their faithfulness to God. Sometimes they would follow him, And other times they would wander into idolatry. And around him and in his day, he saw corruption and injustice and a kingdom on the brink. He saw Judah weak on the inside and threatened on the outside by all the nations that surrounded it. He even saw through the prophetic eye the great troubles on the horizon, including the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the people, and the burning of the temple. And in all of this, he came to the realization that left to their own devices, Judah could not turn the tide. They couldn't solve the problem. They were helpless against the combined weight of all those things that were plaguing them. And he knew that God was their only hope. And to God, then, he makes this prayer. And he says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. He appeals to God because he's learned that God answers prayer. And he goes on to describe for us the kind of person to whom God responds. He says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who act for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Now, I just want to stop for a moment and look at these traits. Who does he say God responds to? He says the one who waits for him. And the one who rejoices and does righteousness. And the one who remembers God in his ways. But we see something happen as the prophet is listing these traits, as he's praying them to God. I think he realizes something troubling. He thinks about his people. He thinks about even himself. And he rightly concludes that they don't measure up to that list. In fact, they're not even close to it. Look at what he writes next. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue. It's like he's saying, we have sinned, we are sinning, and we're going to go on sinning. That's what Isaiah says. And in desperation, he cries out to the Lord, we need to be saved. As he continues praying and thinking about this, though, he finds that the problem runs even deeper. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Isaiah looks at mankind, and without sugarcoating it, he describes it. He describes us. He describes himself. And this is what he concludes. We are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. This is what he's saying. He says, we stink. We're rotten to the core. We are so corrupted and foul that even the good things we do, he calls it our righteousnesses. Try pronouncing that. That's a little hard. Righteousnesses. He says, they're all like filthy rags. And the result of this debased nature is that our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our sin condemns us to futility and to death. And what's amazing is that even in this state, mankind doesn't seek salvation or redemption. Rather, he says, there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. In our sin, we're unable to find God. What we do find instead is well-deserved judgment. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. So since the prophet can't appeal to God on the basis of his merit or the merit of the people or their good works, he appeals to God for mercy. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." He says, God, we don't deserve your help, but we're asking for your help because we're your people. And like a child that falls down and scrapes their hands and knees, the prophet shows God the wounds of the nation and implores him, "Dad, please come, comfort us, cure us, for we need you." He says, "Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste." He just takes that list and he holds it up to God. And he asks, "Will you restrain yourself because of all these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely?" And his prayer ends with a question. What are you going to do, O Lord? Will you restrain yourself because of all these things? Will our sin prevent you from delivering us? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Are you just going to watch us, Lord, while our sin consumes us? Often my prayers end in questions. When I'm seeking God for deliverance from a particular situation, God, I say, "You see all things, Lord. You know all things. And you can do all things." And then I present a need. I said, here's what's going on. Here's the problem. Or here are these flood victims. Or here's the poor. Or here's the sick. Or here are the lonely. Or here are the discouraged. Lord, what will you do in the face of all this suffering? And I come back to pleading like Isaiah, "Oh God, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that you would make a change, that you would make a difference, that the mountains would shake at your presence." But the more I thought about this, the more I realized that we don't have to end our prayers like Isaiah did with a question. Because God has given us, through his word, through the Bible, a greater revelation than Jeremiah had himself. Peter talks about this when he writes in his first epistle about the prophets and what they saw. And I'll read this. I think this is from the New Living Translation. I think this says it a little bit more simply. It says, "This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about. When they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, they wondered at what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's sufferings and his great glory afterwards. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things." Isaiah ends with a question because he didn't have all the information that we have. And I don't want you to leave here today having any questions when you pray, when you're thinking about what God is intending for your life. I want you to have confidence in God's care, even in the midst of inexplicable tragedy. Instead of ending your prayers unsure of what God will do, I want you to be able to conclude them with assurance and with thanksgiving. Now, to do this, I'm going to let the Bible speak to you. I'm going to read just a few of the verses, and there are so many as you study the scriptures, that will tell you about God's heart and God's plan for you. In Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, the Lord says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." In Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 46 tells us, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble." 1 Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." In Ephesians, Paul reminds us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In 1 Corinthians, we read, "When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death and the strength is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Christ our Lord." Romans 8 reminds us, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll give you just one more. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." These are just some of the scriptures that tell us about the heart of God and his intentions toward us. The circumstances will preach to us a different message, but God's word is clear. He loves us. He cares for us. And he's working things out for us. Now, don't beat yourself up that even with all these assurances, questions sometimes still come up. They do, and they will. Even in heaven, believe it or not, the tribulation martyrs ask God about his plans. In Revelation chapter 6, we read, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Lord, what are you waiting for? How long is it going to take? Let's see how God responds, because we really learn something from that. It says in the next verses that then white robes were given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. We ask this question, "Lord, what are you going to do? How long are you going to do it? What's up, Lord? Don't you see what's happening?" And God just says, "Relax. Be patient. I've got it all under control. There's a perfect plan unfolding. Be patient with me as I execute my perfect plan." So here's how we'll wrap things up. You and I have questions, and we wonder what God will do in any particular situation. I think there are three ways God responds to our problems, to our questions. Now, let me clarify before listing them that this only applies to those who are in Christ, to those who are blood-bought believers, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those in the world, those who have yet to come, do not have these same assurances. If there's anybody here who hasn't made that decision to make Christ your Lord and your Savior, see me today after the service, because the Lord is waiting and wanting to deliver you. But for those of us who can call him Father, I believe that there are three ways that God responds to our problems. And God will either remove the problem, give us grace to endure the problem, or call us home where we finally escape all the problems. I want to give you some examples from this word. In the Gospel of Luke, we read the story about the widow of Nain. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. This is case number one, where God miraculously removes the problem. We usually like when God makes choice number one. We have a problem, and God says, I got it, and he just takes it away. You know, one moment it's there, the next moment, gone. This used to happen to me a lot when I first became a Christian, when I was just a baby in the Lord. I remember being at work and having a particularly difficult day. I was dreading a phone call. There was a big problem with a customer. I didn't really know how to handle it. I didn't know how it was going to turn out. And I remember praying, Lord, I don't even know what to do. I don't even know how to approach this thing. And the phone rings, and it's the call that I've been dreading coming through. And I pick up the phone, and the conversation starts, and in 3 minutes, the whole thing was settled. No shouting, no problems, just complete resolution. And I hung up the phone, and I said, wow, God, you're great. He just took the problem away. But that doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes he uses option number two. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us about his experience with option number two. Paul needed a healing for what he described as a thorn in his flesh. Paul says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In this instance, God doesn't remove the problem, but instead provides us grace to endure, like he did with Paul. And the grace to endure is not there so that God can just watch us suffer and wriggle under the burden. He leaves us in that position so that the problem doesn't defeat us, but actually strengthens us. Look at how it changed Paul. Paul says, therefore now, having this experience, right? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes God leaves the problem right where it is, so that he can change us by the problem, so that we more closely resemble Jesus Christ. And we know that nothing is too hard for him. Amen. And lastly, sometimes God just calls his kids home, knowing that they have already endured enough, that they finished their course. In Isaiah chapter 57, it says, the righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. I want you to take heart. I want you to know that God is watching. and that God is working, and that God is delivering. God loves you. He's not going to leave you by yourself to handle things. When the questions come, I want you to take God's advice, just like he told those tribulation saints up in heaven. Relax. Rest. I'm working everything out. Nothing's too hard for me. He will do it in his perfect time and in his perfect way. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that nothing is too hard for you. We thank you, dear God, that you're always, dear Lord, ready. You knew the problems of tomorrow. You've already provided the solutions for them. We don't even know what we'll expect in the next day. But you have given us the assurance that we can look toward the future with a confidence, knowing that you are with us. And that you, dear God, love us. And that you, dear God, are preparing a place for us. And that you, dear Lord, have paid the debts that we could not pay and set us free from sin and taken us from a life of vanity and futility and given us a purpose, a hope, and a calling. We thank you, dear God, that we have this promise, this assurance, this hope. And we bless you and praise your name as we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jim, you want to leave?